The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Well, good morning, Living Axe. You guys doing well this morning? I hope so. In case I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name's Crockett, and my wife, Kara, and I, we've been going to Living Axe for a couple years now, about 2.5 years, and they ask me to preach occasionally. It's always a blessing to be asked. It's always a blessing to be able to stand up here and do this. Trust me, I think I get a lot more out of it than you guys do, so it's kind of a selfish thing, quite honestly, just for my own spiritual walk. But today, we're going to continue our trek through the book of Hebrews, and if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know we've been kind of taking it at kind of a microscopic view, just looking at a couple verses at a time, and today we're going to take a step back, and we're going to look at a bigger chunk of Scripture today. We're going to finish out chapter 1, and as we do that, I would like to take even a bigger step and tie chapter 1 in with really the argument of the book of Hebrews as a whole. And so that's really what we're going to be out to do. And so before we get into that, just want to kind of do a quick recap of the book of Hebrews. You guys will probably remember this letter was written to a church of Jewish believers primarily. But this church was a broken church, a church that was enduring a lot of suffering, a church that was really being pressed in their faith. In chapter 10, we see that these guys had experienced a lot of hardship, okay? They had faced public ridicule, they had been imprisoned, the confiscation of their property. It seems from the way things are described that they would have faced great, really, destruction in their lives from the time they knew Christ through this persecution that they're enduring. And so because of that, Tim Keller says that one of the major questions that this book addresses is that if God loves us so much, why is our life so hard? If God loves us so much, why is our life so hard? It's one of the main questions that the book seeks to answer. And we see this. We see doubt and discouragement and fear has just flooded the lives of the members of this church. And so as they are dealing with this turmoil of suffering and doubt, they are left with questions like, is it worth it? Is this gospel worth it? Isn't there an easier way to avoid this suffering? Can we blend some form of Judaism with this faith of ours in Christ? And so the author engages these doubts and fears by pointing them to Jesus. Over and over and over and over again in this book, you see pictures of the beauty and the majesty of Christ, one right after another. We've been here for about 2.5 years, my family and I. Previously, we were living in Louisville, Kentucky. We lived there for 6.5 years, and all of our kiddos were born there. I have 3 kiddos. They were all born in Louisville. And I will never forget, about 7.5 years ago, I was sitting in an intro to missions class at 7 a.m. at Southern Baptist Seminary, and my phone rang. And I picked up my phone, and I saw that it was Kara, and I just thought, I was like, okay, so Kara knows that I'm in class, so she will not be calling me unless this is pretty important, right? So I kind of sneak out of the class quickly, and I answer as soon as I get out in the hall. And Kara goes, she's like, Crockett, I'm pregnant. And I just go, okay, wow. I think that's all I could get out. I was just like, okay. I don't think I'll ever live that response down. Anyways, Tessa was a total surprise, absolute and total surprise. But she also was a great joy in our lives. So found out Kara was pregnant. Of course, we went to the doctor, heard the heartbeat. That was amazing. But we were looking forward to that sonogram, right? You get a couple pictures usually at your first appointment of a sonogram, but the big sonogram comes a little bit later. And so we were counting down the days to that moment, right? So the big day comes, and, you know, we go into the dark room. They get Kara all set up, and the sonogram starts, and to me, it just looks like this kind of like radar map, you know, of the weather. Very hard to kind of differentiate anything. I got better as we had more kids, but the tech was like, do you want me to kind of explain this? I was like, yes, please. So it's like, okay, so this is the mouth, this is the fingers, this is her face, you know, and then she asked, like, do you want to know what the gender is? And Karen and I were both like, yes, please, you know. And we were both kind of betting that it was a boy, but it ended up being a girl. And my first thought was, a girl, like that is awesome. And then that first thought was quickly followed with a second thought of, I have a beautiful wife, I have a beautiful mom, I could have boy problems later. What was great about the sonogram is they gave us like pictures. Not only do you see it like on the TV, but you get lots of pictures along the way as well. And so I remember just staring at those pictures in awe and just anticipation that one day I'm going to meet this little life that's in my wife. And I have never been pregnant before, but I have been the husband of a pregnant wife 3 times. And I previously had always thought, you know, that verse in Genesis 3 where it talks about in great pain, you know, the woman will bring forth children. I thought, yeah, labor, that's hard, you know, that's painful. But God was not talking about labor. He was talking about 9 months from conception to delivery. And I found that out. You have morning sickness and swollen feet and sleepless nights and pregnancy dreams. And I mean, the list just goes on and on, right? But what's amazing is that you get these pictures at the sonogram, and you have this knowledge and this vision of this life that's inside of you or inside of your wife. And it is those pictures, and it's this vision of the beauty of this little baby that really sustains you, right? That keeps you going, that sustains you through the sleepless nights, through the acid reflux, through the puking when you brush your teeth, and all kinds of stuff that's not fun that goes with carrying a child. And much like a pregnant woman is sustained by that vision of the little life that's inside of her, the author of Hebrews gives us picture after picture after picture of Christ. Over and over and over again, he's going to say, look at Jesus. Do you see his mercy? Do you see his perfect sacrifice for you? Look at Jesus. Do you see his power and his authority? Look at Jesus. Do you see his glory and his majesty? Do you see his suffering? Over and over and over again. He even encourages them to do this as a community. He's like, don't give up meeting together. You know, don't give up that habit. But as long as it's called today, encourage one another toward love and good deeds. And so the passage we're going to look at today is yet another snapshot of the beauty and majesty of Christ. And his goal, I really think that what is driving him is that this will ignite within us a passionate heart of worship for Christ the Son. So if you want to kind of get our big idea, really where we are going, if you're going to sum up the sermon in one sentence, this would be it. That Jesus' nature and reign proves that he is superior to the angels and moves us to passionate worship that results in persevering obedience. Okay? So Jesus' nature and reign proves he's superior to the angels and moves us to passionate worship that results in persevering obedience. So open your Bibles or grab your phones. We're going to read Hebrews 1, verses the very end of 3 on through 14, and that's really what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Will you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? All right, so we're going to pick it up at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? All right, you can be seated. So last week we took kind of a topical look at angels. Who are they? What they do? A couple weeks before that, though, Andy had been going through really the credentials of Christ that the author lays out. Like, why should you listen to Jesus in verses 2 through 3, right? And so he took that, laid out those credentials, and really in this passage, we are going to see the author backing up what he has said in those first 4 verses. And so that's really why I read the beginning of 3, or the end of 3 and on into 4. We see in our passage that we read today, just the author making a very bold statement in verse 4. He says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay? This was a big statement because angels were a big deal, especially in Jewish thought. Angels were seen to govern territories. They were seen, you know, you had the guardian angel thing that Andy talked about last week. They were seen as those who really delivered the law. And we'll get into that a little bit in chapter 2. And so angels held a very exalted view in the mind of Jewish culture at this point. But the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels. And he is going to back this up through a series of Old Testament quotations. And so it's kind of like the author is building a resume for Jesus, okay? At the beginning of a resume, often you will say, I've got this skill, I worked this job, I had this position. And then at the end, you have references, right? It's like, don't take my word for it. You call these people, and they'll tell you that I really am an aeronautical engineer, right? That's what he's doing, okay? And so he weaves together this beautiful tapestry of Old Testament quotations to point us to this exalted and supreme view of Christ that he is presenting. And so the author is out to prove that Jesus' nature and reign proves that he's superior to angels. And he's going to show us that Jesus is better than angels in 3 different ways. He reigns as king over all. He is the creator, and he's the victorious savior. And it's through all of these points that he is going to ultimately argue that Jesus is worthy of our passionate worship and our persevering obedience. So let's dig in here. So the first thing we're going to look at is that Jesus is better. He reigns as king over all. And what we are going to see is that Jesus is crowned as king as a fulfillment to the promises of David. Okay? And so the author starts off by making 2 quotations back to back from 2 different places. One of them is from Psalm 2, verse 7. The other one is from 2 Samuel 7:14. And I am a very logical, analytical person, so I'm sorry if this throws you off. I feel you. But we're going to flip these. We're going to do the second one first, and then we'll go back, and I think it'll make the first one make more sense, okay? So that second one says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a quote pulled out of 2 Samuel 7:14, all right? And what's going on in that passage is that David has built a palace for himself. He has established his throne firmly. And he's like, why am I in this palace when God's presence and the Ark of the Covenant is sitting in a tent, all right? I want to build a temple for the Lord. And so he talks to Nathan, kind of his boy, his prophet, is like, this is my idea. Nathan initially says, yeah, go for it. But later on, the next day, he comes back and he says, actually, David, God intends for your son to build the temple. But in the delivering of this message, he gives incredible promises to David. Incredible, incredible promises. And so this is some of what Nathan says to David. This is 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you an offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay? And so immediately, the immediate fulfillment of that is Solomon, right? Solomon is David's son. Solomon sits on the throne. He has this glorious, incredible, incredible reign. Lots and lots of success that the Lord blesses Solomon with. He builds the temple, all this good stuff. But if you read through the Old Testament, through the story of Solomon, and continue on through the line of David, there's this tension. It's like, yeah, that a lot of that lines up with Solomon, but it not perfectly either. Like there's this lack in Solomon. There's this lack in these kings that follow in David's line. And what the author is really pointing us to is that Jesus fulfills this promise. He's pointing to Jesus and he's saying, you see this promise to David? Ultimately, it was speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the true and ultimate Son of David, Son of God. And so, as we see, like, the author kind of building this context about Jesus being the ultimate Son of David, let's look at that first quote coming from Psalm 2. This, again, is talking about David. It's to a Davidic king, okay? And I really think that as he is quoting, he's drawing from the context of really the whole psalm, okay? All of Psalm 2. And in this psalm, it's almost comical because it describes God as laughing at the enemies that are arrayed against him and wanting to rebel against his rule. It pictures God as this absolute and sovereign ruler over every corner of the globe. And then in verse 7, we see it shift to the enthronement of God's Son, okay? And this is what it says to finish out the psalm. Ask of me, and I will give the nations to you as a heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so it is this picture of the Father appointing the Son as king, appointing the Son as king over every part of creation, from the cold of the Arctic to the heat of the Sahara, from the mountains of the Rockies to the Great Plains, right? Jesus is appointed as king over all of the earth. But his reign goes beyond physical creation. His reign even includes the spiritual beings. Even the angels are subject to him. And we see this in verses 6 and 7, right? And again, the author's point is he is proving that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to the angels. And so he brings out that the angels worship Christ. Not only do the angels worship Christ, but they do his bidding. And in verse 14, specifically, his bidding is that they go and they serve us as believers. And so he points out that Jesus is not only king over all the physical creation, but he is king over everything, even the spiritual dimension. And as he reigns in perfect righteousness, absolute perfect righteousness. 8 and 9 describe this, that Christ is established his throne in uprightness. In righteousness, that his reign is characterized by perfect justice, perfect mercy. That he is not driven by the winds of political opinion. He can't be bargained with. He is always true to his character. And so Jesus reigns as king over all creation, all spiritual beings, everything, and does so with perfect righteousness. But Jesus is also better in that he is the creator. And we see this in 10 through 12. The author moves on in 10 to 12 to show us that Jesus is the creator. He is king of the creation, and he is the creator. And so this falls in line with his argument because Jesus is creator, and angels are creation. He stands distinct. He stands apart. In fact, what's really amazing about this is this comes from Psalm 102. And in the psalm, the psalmist is clearly talking about God, absolutely clearly talking about God. But the author of Hebrews puts Jesus in God's shoes. And so what the author is really doing is he is making, as he makes and ascribes to Jesus the title of creator, he is making him equal with God. Why is it okay for angels to worship Jesus? Because he is God. And so Jesus is given this role of creator. And so we can realize that as we look at the beauty of our wife, as we delight in the smile of a young baby, as we sit on the beach and we listen to the rolling of the waves crashing on the beach and smell the salt water and see what seems like endless just ocean in front of us, we are beholding the beauty of a creator. We are beholding the beauty of Jesus. And this beauty of Jesus is not like the beauty of the creation, which is incredible. As beautiful as creation is, Jesus' beauty stands apart from it because if you go on in this quote, he says that the heavens themselves, this entity that's been in place since the beginning of time, is going to be rolled up like a garment, and that Jesus himself is going to do this, okay? So not only is he the creator, but he is also the redeemer, and will be making a new creation, all right? And he compares this all with a garment, right? That Jesus is going to roll this old creation up like a garment, and there's going to be a new one. Maybe I shouldn't admit this in front of you all, but I have a pair of gym shorts that I've had since high school. Okay. They're very, very old, but they get better with age. And I've managed to keep them from Kara's grasp for almost 10 years of marriage now. But one day, as comfortable as they are and as awesome as they are, they're going to get trashed. It's inevitable. As much as I value them, you know, they're gonna get trashed. The Creator, though, does not change. He is everlasting. He is without an end. The creation, though, will change and will have an expiration date. And so we can gain great hope and great comfort from this because we can know that he is just as full of love today as before your miscarriage, that he is just as patient today as before the time that you sinned, that he is just as powerful today as that moment when he spoke the world into existence, that he is just as merciful today as the day when he hung on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God for our sins. And so the author puts before us that Jesus is better than angels because he is the sovereign king, because he is the eternal creator. And next, he is going to show us that he is the victorious Savior. In verse 13, Jesus is pictured as king, sitting at the right hand of God. He is sitting at the right hand of God, watching his enemies be made subject to him, watching them be defeated. And this goes back up to what he says in verse 3, what we read earlier today, that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The question, though, is why is he sitting down, and why is he generally sitting down when he's seen on the right hand of God throughout the New Testament? a king who is doing battle or who is arrayed or surrounded by enemies around him is not sitting down. He is a busy guy. He is preparing for battle. He is rallying his troops. He is making battle plans. But that's not what we see with Jesus. He is not standing. He is not busy. Well, he is busy, but he is not seen as doing those things because the victory is already won. Through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus forever defeated Satan, sin, and death. When he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," it was truly done. Death and every enemy of ours that was arrayed against us and arrayed against the power of Christ was forever defeated. He was saying, "I have won. There is no more." Brother and sister in Christ, so often the devil throws lies in our face that makes us feel beat down and defeated, but an ultimate victory exists for us in Christ. It has been won through him, and no power of hell can overturn it. And so as much as we suffer, as much as we struggle, as much as we endure, there is a king who has defeated death through his own. And so he is the sovereign king, he's the eternal creator, he's the victorious savior. And lastly, I want to take all this and really tie it in with the message of the book of Hebrews, that he is worthy of our passionate worship and our persevering obedience. This church is tired. This church is at their end. This church is ready to take an easy way out. They're feeling afraid and discouraged. What does the author do? He does throughout the book what he's doing right here. He's pointing them to Jesus. You see his sacrifice. You see his suffering. You see his majesty. Because he knows that passionate worship leads to persevering obedience. And I'm hoping just as we wrap this up to kind of bring those two, connect those two dots. You know, when your toddler has had the 10th meltdown of the day, how do you respond in grace and in truth in that situation? How do you do that? When you see a picture of your friends on Facebook or Instagram, and you thought you were in this circle, but they're hanging out and you're not in that circle, how do you deal with that with grace and love? When you are diagnosed with maybe not a terminal disease, but a disease that you know is destining you for a life of pain and just chronic struggle until you close your eyes and breathe your last breath. How do you respond in that moment with joy? How do you endure that and suffer well? When you lay down at night after just having a fight with your wife and you lay down thinking, "I really thought my marriage would be different than this. I really thought that it would not be this way. I am trying. I am struggling." And it's just, it seems like nothing I'm doing is changing things. How do you get up the next morning and keep trying and keep struggling? When you reach the end of yourself and you don't see hope, you don't see things getting better, how do you continue on well? We turn our eyes to the exalted Son, our King, and we fall in worship. You know, worship is really just us giving worth and value to something. And I have to be honest, there are so many times where I am distracted, where we get distracted and we give worth and value to things like our own comfort or just a release of emotions and anger, or we value being justified by another person, our actions, our feelings being justified. But I think that Paul really nails it when he says in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And guys, Paul got it. Paul got it. You see the beauty and the majesty of our precious Savior, and you say, "He is worth it," in that moment. And I know, you know, as you process through this, you see the beauty of Christ, and you say, "I know I may not get that position. I know I may not have my feelings justified like I want them to. I know that I may be laughed at. I know that I might not be in the circle of friends that I want to be in, but he is worth it. We have to remind ourselves of that. And I'm going to be honest with you guys. This is not easy. This is a struggle. And you want to know the main reason, or one of the reasons why I kind of took the application this direction? Because I read this chapter, and I was broken. I was like, if this is who my Savior is, why do I not worship him more? Why do I ascribe so much worth to so many other things? And so I have to be honest, guys, it is hard to see the worth of Christ in this way, but it's worthy of being pursued. You know, you may be in the Word every day. You may be praying, God, please help me, and struggling to see this vision of Christ that moves you this profound way. And you might just think, it's just not coming. But I want to encourage you guys that Christ is honored even in that struggle, even in that pursuit. Because what you are doing is you are consciously choosing, even as you struggle with your own heart, to struggle to say that Christ is worth it. As you pray, Jesus, my heart is led astray by all these things, but it is you that I really want. It is you that I need. You are greater. You are better. Help me see that. To all the spiritual forces around you, and even to your family, you are declaring the truth of who Jesus is, and Christ is glorified in that. So be encouraged. Just to wrap things up, I want to tell you guys a quick story when I was pretty young. When I was about 2, my mom experienced adrenal failure, and it can be life-threatening. People can die from it. It's basically when your adrenal gland shuts down. It's a hormone that keeps your body going, right? And she had went to a doctor for treatment over something pretty simple. He gave her basically like a regimen of steroids, and just through mismanagement of that, her body just crashed, essentially. And so there was a point where they really were wondering like if she was going to make it. And so she did make it, thankfully, but it was a very long road to her recovery. And, you know, I don't remember that far back, but all my family and her have said, like, she's just not the same as she was before. And so over these months where she was, you know, in adrenal failure and then recovering afterwards, my dad was running his own business. I'm going to try not to cry. This is kind of, sorry. My dad was running his own business. He was dealing with the financial stress of like going down to one income, raising me, trying to deal with like these questions of, man, you know, my wife, is my wife going to live? If she does live, like, what's her life going to be like after this? And we've talked about it afterwards. And I've asked him before, like, Dad, man, how did you like get through that? Because he shared with me too, like, he really slipped into depression during that time as well. And so I've just asked him, like, Dad, how did you keep going in the midst of all that? And he just told me, he's like, Crockett, he's like, I just looked at you. And I saw your big blue eyes looking up at me, and I knew, like, I had to keep going. I had to press on. I had to keep seeking to do the best I could as I looked at your face. And I think the invitation of the author of Hebrews is really inviting us to, is to look into the face of Christ. He is inviting us to look into the face of Christ, to see his beauty, and to allow that beauty to draw us in. To look at the face of Christ and declare in awe, you are worth it. You are worth it. He is inviting us to see the nature and reign of Christ and be moved to passionate worship and persevering obedience to our Savior. Oh, let's pray. Father God, Lord, we come before you just in awe of who you are. And yet as we come before you in awe of who you are, Lord, we confess that we are so far from the heart that we want to have. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us see you, see your beauty. Lord, that takes grace, that takes your Spirit. Lord, move in us Father, I pray, Lord, that for those that are hurting today, Lord, that they would get a fresh vision of Christ and that they would see his glory and be strengthened, and that strength would give them obedience, that strength would give them comfort, that strength would fill their hearts, Lord, with a love that is truly from you. Lord, we praise you and we declare these truths, as amazing as they are, that they are true, and we take refuge in them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.